Beloved, our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus as we continue our study through this epistle from the Apostle Paul to his young fellow minister Titus, but also through him to the congregation of the new church at Crete, that Mediterranean island. And we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 9 this morning, as well as next week, God willing. We're going to spend two weeks in these verses looking at two different aspects of the leadership that God has provided us in his great kindness and mercy. So this morning we're going to be focusing on the purpose of church leadership, the purpose of church leadership. See if we notice this in our reading from verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you, Paul saying to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned in the prayer this past week, investigators confirmed the moral failures of the late Christian teacher Ravi Zacharias. The board of the ministry he founded said this in the wake of these damning investigations: we were trusted to mentor and oversee and ensure the accountability of Ravi Zacharias. And in this, we have failed. We practiced less oversight and accountability than would have been wise and loving. You hear those words? Wise and loving. We ought to have practiced that kind of oversight and accountability, but we did not. And of course, as you may feel, the results are devastating. Right? One person's failures can tarnish God's reputation and wreck people's confidence in the gospel. And if that's true of some people on a larger scale, it's true for all of us on some point on that scale. All of us need accountability. All of us need oversight. And so Paul writes to this young pastor, Titus, saying this in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Remember, the church at Crete is a young church, but like every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a reforming church. It was a church striving to be better ordered in the gospel. And so God in his kindness gave the church a pastor. The pastor's name was Titus. But Titus could not lead alone, and Paul knew that. He needed elders to help him put what remained into order, continue to reform the church, to provide oversight and accountability to these believers. And we too need a plurality of spiritual leaders. We need it. Right? We may not always welcome it. We may look at ourselves and say, I'm fine. I know what the Bible says and I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to do and I can do it fairly well. And we deceive ourselves. Right? We need spiritual oversight. We need elders to help us along the way. And so before we consider next time the qualifications of these church leaders, we want to think through this morning the more basic issue of purpose. Not so much the what of elders in terms of their qualifications, but the why. Why do we and all believers need spiritual leadership? And what we're going to notice this morning is that through both their titles and their tasks, those will be our two points this morning, their titles and their tasks, God shows us how elders can be the guardrails that keep us from plummeting off the way of faith, making shipwreck of their faith, as Paul says some have done. We continue to witness that in our day as well. We need these guardrails. So, first of all, their titles. What do we learn from the titles of the leadership that God gave to the church at Crete and which he gives to us as well? And in our text, Paul uses three titles to refer to the same office. So he has in mind what we call the elders, but he gives three different titles. Each title shows a different aspect of their calling, of their purpose in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the most familiar title to us, the title that Paul uses first, and that is elder. He says in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. Elders is the word that gives us in our language the term Presbyterian or government by elders. So an elder in the language of Scripture is a presbyter, from which we get Presbyterian. But it's an old-fashioned concept. We actually borrow, the New Testament does, the concept of elder from the Old Testament. If you look up the word elder, it's all throughout the Old Testament, particularly beginning around the time of the Exodus, as God's people are being formed into a congregation of worshipers. God appointed elders to assist Moses in leading God's people, in governing God's people, in worshiping the Lord. Remember, his father-in-law Jethro said, "You're trying to do this all by yourself." Sort of like as if Titus was sent to Crete all by himself. And Jethro says, "What you're doing isn't good." And so he appointed these elders to help govern and make decisions and provide spiritual oversight and insights. So from that point, from the point of the Exodus, the elders of Israel, the wise and mature heads of tribes and families, became like the threads that held the society together. And of course, ought to have done better had they practiced better godliness. They ought to have helped God's people commit themselves to his word and practice holiness. They didn't always do that. But we see this pattern of the eldership beginning from the days of Moses on through the Old Testament into even the days of the dispersion when Israel and Judah were cast out of the land. It was the elders who really held the people together in Assyria and more so in Babylon. And this idea of eldership transfers into the New Testament as well. The Gospels and the book of Acts frequently talk about the elders of Israel. Now, almost always, if not always, in a negative light, not the office, but those who were filling the office were doing so unworthily. They were supposed to provide religious and social and sometimes political leadership, but they didn't do so very well. But Jesus and Luke in the book of Acts and the Gospels references these elders of Israel. And then very interestingly, in Acts chapter 11, Luke reports that the believers sent their gifts to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, verse 30. Now, there's an interesting transition that happens here. Of course, the gifts from the church were sent by Barnabas and Paul to the elders of the church, to the leaders of the Christian community, but Luke doesn't even bother to explain the term because the original audience would have understood, oh, these are the elders. Of course, Israel had elders. The church has elders. The church has wise, mature, trustworthy people who are able to lead the family of God. By now, God's people were acquainted with the office. And so there's this transition from the Old Testament elder to the New Testament elder, but really fulfilling the same role. Elders, then, we could say, are like fathers in the church or grandfathers in the church. They're not necessarily all old, as the name elder would seem to suggest, but they are, if you could understand this in a positive way, and we should, they are old-like, even if they're young. They're old-like. They have wisdom. They have maturity. They have experience. They have a heart for God's people as a father would, as a grandfather would. They're the fathers and grandfathers of the church. In his love, God continues to appoint them to organize and make decisions for the church of Jesus Christ. And so we can look to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and into our situation as well to see God's good hand in the gift of elders, those father figures in the church of Jesus. But Paul uses another word to describe these elders, and that is overseer. If you're more familiar with the King James or the New King James, you would expect in verse 7 the word bishop. Now, it's probably an unfortunate translation in the sense that bishop connotes to us sort of a high church image, but that's not really what the term at all is signifying. In verse 7, Paul switches to the term in the ESV, overseer, which is literally what the word means. But he isn't here introducing a new office. He isn't talking about some other group of leaders. He's still talking about the elders, but he's simply using another word to nuance their calling, their function, their task, why they are in office. As overseers, and that word is such a good one, because you can picture what an overseer does differently than you could picture what a bishop does. An overseer does just what the name suggests. They oversee. They see over. They examine and supervise those they are called to see flourish and succeed. They're overseers. I wonder if we're honest, if we just pause at this moment and ask ourselves, what kind of gut reaction do we have at the idea of elders being overseers? You know, if I had a real deep, booming voice, I'd say the word in that sense in sort of menacing term, because that's how we sometimes feel about someone overseeing us. Well, I don't want someone to oversee me. I don't need somebody looking over my shoulder. I'm an adult, or I'm becoming an adult, or whatever. Does the term overseer sound unwelcome? Have we become allergic to spiritual authority to where overseer sounds, ugh, I don't need an overseer? If so, listen to one amazing place in the Bible in which the task of an overseer is described. And see if God intends this term to sound ugly. Or rather beautiful. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, remember, Paul is giving a last charge to the Ephesian elders, these presbyters, these father figures of the church at Ephesus. And in verse 28 of Acts 20, he says this to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Isn't that interesting? He calls them overseers, and he describes their task. Pay careful attention to them. Oversee them. Notice what's going on in the church of Jesus Christ. Notice also yourself, first of all. Oversee yourself, but oversee others. But listen to how Luke continues Paul's words here. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, listen, to care for the church of God. Overseers care for the church. Some translators some translations rather, I think rightly and helpfully say it instead, to shepherd the church of God. The King James, New King James, I think, or at least the New King James says that. To care for, to shepherd as overseers. Isn't that what a shepherd does? He oversees the flock. The shepherd has to be a noticer, has to look out over the flock. As overseers, shepherds watch the flock. They guard against danger. How do you guard against danger if you're not watching? They care for injuries. They lead to green pastures. And why do they do that? Because Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Notice how Peter brings together those same two concepts in Jesus. He's an overseer. He sees over us. He watches us. But he does so as a shepherd. We think of overseeing and we think of big tech, or we think of surveillance systems, we think of spying, we think of people who are out to get us. That's not what Jesus is. He's a shepherd. So he has to notice, he has to watch, he has to see. Paul says to the elders, you watch carefully yourself and the flock, to care for the flock, to shepherd that people whom God shed his blood for. When they oversee you, they aren't intruding. They are instruments of Jesus' oversight. So in Christ's infinite wisdom, he has delegated, not relinquished, but delegated oversight of the church on earth to his elders. Elders act as overseers in the physical place of Christ to care for your soul. So Christ is still overseeing us. Christ hasn't, quit that calling. But Christ is in heaven. We're on earth. And on earth, Christ has delegated his overseeing authority to the elders of the church because he loves us, because he wants us to be shepherded, to be cared for, to be guarded. And so it's a wonderful term, overseer or bishop, however you are familiar with that term. It simply means to watch over as a shepherd, to care for. That's why God has given us elders. But then there's a third term that the apostle uses in the same teaching section here. He introduces the term steward. This is sort of, I guess you could say, another nickname for elders. In verse 7, listen to verse 7 again. For an overseer, Paul is still talking about elders, calling them overseers, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. A steward is a manager. So we could just as easily refer to those brothers who lead us spiritually as stewards or overseers or bishops or managers. We've settled on the word elder, but it's all the same. Jesus uses the same word, steward, in a parable about a house protected by a wise manager. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. This steward manages and protects the house in the master's absence. He protects against thieves who would break in and steal because he loves the master and he wants to see the house protected. Spiritual stewards are like that for the church. They're protecting the church. They're managing the church. They must be faithful keepers of the word of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:11. That's what they're stewarding. They're stewarding the word of God for the care of God's people. So understand here as well that stewards, overseers, elders, they don't have free reign over the house. Shame on elders who feel that since they've been appointed to an office, they have free reign. You know, I'm so thankful that we don't have that attitude here. But shame on elders who feel that way, who act that way. The New Testament manager, says one biblical scholar, is a steward from among slaves. Luke 12, verse 43 illustrates that. The steward himself is a slave. He's just simply the one who's been appointed to oversee the house. He's no better in a certain sense. He's of the same people. So the church office bearers, they don't represent the church. They represent Jesus Christ. Just as in a monarchy, the functionaries represent the monarch, not the people. So God rules the church. Christ rules the church. He appoints stewards and managers to keep the house in order during his physical absence. So elders ought to see themselves as stewards, as managers, as protectors of the house. Elders, of course, we should say this, I think, because it isn't always the case. I believe it is here, but elders must not micromanage. Elders are managers, for sure, but elders must not micromanage. They must not judge in matters that God's people should be free to decide. They shouldn't be the lords of consciences, but they must manage. And so we should be glad that elders can help prevent being said among us what was said in Israel before the monarchy. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there were no stewards. There were no managers. There were no overseers or elders in a biblical sense. So we ought to see in these titles this something of the purpose of the office of spiritual leader. They're elders, they're fathers, they're grandfathers in the church, they're overseers. They are to watch over us. They are to be invested in our business because we're the sheep of Christ's pasture. He's the shepherd. He's the overseer. He's committed the calling on earth to the elders, and elders are stewards. They're managers of God's house, slaves themselves, slaves of God, called to oversee the house in Christ's earthly absence. But we also see part of the purpose of these spiritual leaders in the tasks that are mentioned in verses 5 through 9, and particularly in verse 9. There are, in addition to the qualifications, of course, out of which will grow tasks, and which we'll consider next time, there are also callings which are given. There are responsibilities. So elders are not figureheads. They're not sort of honorary board members. They're not like the homecoming king, who actually doesn't do anything, right? Why do you call him a king? He doesn't rule, he doesn't reign, he doesn't make decisions. He's just a figurehead. That's not what elders are. Elders have tasks. And so we're gonna study their qualifications next time, but what are they actually for? And two main answers are given in verse 9. And we should take these as very important because, for lots of reasons, Paul is saying to Titus, look, I left you here in Crete so that you could appoint elders. Why? Why would you appoint elders? Well, here's why. Number one, elders set the moral pace of the congregation. Elders set the moral pace of the congregation. And we can use the church at Crete as an example of how elders must be everything that church members should be striving toward. Did you catch that? Elders must be everything that church members are striving toward. They're moral pace setters. They're leading the way. They're the vanguard of godliness in the Church of Jesus Christ. They ought to be. And we know this is the case if we compare some of the negative things that Paul notes about the Cretan church with some of the qualifications of the elders who are called, remember, to put what remained in order. So we learn in verse 10 that some church members were insubordinate, right? Not submissive to spiritual authority. That's a problem. That's one of those things that remained that needed to be set in order. So elders and their families, we learn in verse 6, must not be open to the charge of insubordination. No, same word, one describing what was remaining in the church and the other describing what elders must be, not insubordinate. Some members, we learn in verse 10, were empty talkers and deceivers. And so, as we learn in verse 8, elders must be lovers of good. Not empty talkers, not deceivers, but lovers of good, leading the congregation in what God expects. Some members, we learn in verse 12, were lazy gluttons. And for this reason, as verse 8 says, elders must be self-controlled. You can't have a lazy glutton as an elder. He must be self-controlled. He must be, as also verse 8 says, disciplined. Why? Because that's what God expects of the congregation. So God, all of God's people are striving toward. And so the elders must be the pace setters. Some members, we learn in verse 11, sought what Paul calls shameful gain. And for this reason, verse 7 says, elders must not be greedy for gain. How do you minister to a congregation in which some people are pursuing shameful gain? Well, not by elders who are greedy for gain, but those who are content. The lives of church members, we learn in chapter 2, verse 10, should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so elders must be above reproach. And by the way, Paul uses that phrase twice in the qualifications of elders. Must be above reproach because all of God's people should be striving toward the adorning of the doctrine of God their Savior. Elders must be those men who could say with Paul, yes, in fear and in trembling, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Because they're moral pace setters. They are to be the examples, as Paul says in Philippians 3:17. We studied this some weeks ago. Note these men. Pay attention to them and follow their example. Every elder, of course, is a sinner. I trust we elders feel this, especially as we're called to be moral pace setters. Every elder is a sinner. Each elder has his weakness. Still, we should say of every elder we would ever nominate or ever vote for, I want the entire congregation to become more like him. It's a high calling, brothers. I want the entire congregation to become more like him. And if we can't say that, then the man isn't yet ready for office. And I'm so thankful that I can say of the elders that I serve with, I want to be more like these men. I think they're wonderful pace setters. And they would say, no, we're not. We've got all kinds of weaknesses. But we look at them and we say, well, you've got so many admirable qualities. You're leading us in the way of God. I want to be like these men. And that's what we must be able to say. Because elders are moral pace setters. That's why there are qualifications. Otherwise, God would have just said, hey, Titus, I left you to appoint elders. Just appoint some good guys. Appoint some popular men. You know, the guys who are kind of already, you know, people already kind of listen to them and do what they say. Maybe just make them elders. But he gives qualifications, moral qualifications. Because elders are moral pace setters. The second thing that we learn about their purpose from their tasks is that elders wield the sword of Scripture. They wield the sword of Scripture, as verse 9 teaches us, and they do so in three ways. Number one, elders, verse 9 says, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So you notice an elder wielding the word of God has to first be trained how to use that sword. You don't give a sword to anybody who's never handled one before, hopefully, and put them into leadership position. Must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So elders are not merely good men. Elders, and we shouldn't be bashful about saying this, elders are our theologians. in residence. They are holding fast to the trustworthy word as taught. They should be the most committed to Bible reading. They should be the most diligent in attending the preached word. They should lead the way in reading sound theological books and articles. Of all people in the church, elders must be renewing their minds by the word of God so that they can lead the flock as Jesus wants them to. Must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So we must, as elders, have a firm grip on the word of God so that we can wield it. And that's the second thing. Elders must, as verse 9 says again, must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, the word that Paul uses for give instruction is an amazing word. It's a very powerful word. The word in Greek is parakaleo, which literally means to call alongside of. Para, you may hear the start of the word parallel, a line that's alongside of another line. Kaleo is to call alongside of. This is what it means that Paul says to give instruction. It literally means to call alongside. Elders must hold firm God's word so that they might come close to God's people and apply that word. The various ways that this word parakaleo is translated in Scripture often suggests the use of the body. So sometimes this same word that we have here for give instruction is sometimes translated to beseech, and there you can picture a longing face. One who's beseeching is pleading with, and you can see it written on their facial expression. Sometimes the word is translated to comfort, and here the body would be bringing instruction with a loving embrace, wrapping arms around. Sometimes it's translated to exhort, so with arms raised up strongly, declaring a word of God. Sometimes it's translated to entreat with arms stretched out. Sometimes it's translated to encourage with a beckoning of the arm. It's a powerful word, but ultimately it means to come alongside of, to give instruction in the word of God closely. It's actually one of the words that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 to describe the Holy Spirit. Another comforter, the paraclete, the one who's called alongside of, the one who comes close, the one who dwells in us. The Spirit's instruction is not God thundering from heaven, but God speaking directly into our hearts. In a voice of firmness, or a voice of urgency, or confidence, or pleading, depending on the moment's need. And this is what elders are to do as well. Right? True elders aren't know-it-alls. They aren't people who are looking for any opportunity to blow out their wisdom and experience, and look what I know. No, they come alongside. They are like counselors who come alongside and give their people a suitable word, listening, sharing, close. And for our part, we must not refuse their teaching. And it's easy to do. It's easy to do because isn't it true that we all prefer Bible instruction sometimes to be kept at a distance from us? The pulpit's a great place, right, to keep God's word because it's kind of far away from us. You know, from the pulpit, we sometimes, with God's help, we feel like, you know, the word of God is spoken directly to our souls. But, you know, there's a distance. There's many people who it could have been spoken to. He didn't use my name, after all. We don't like the word of God to come close. When it gets close, when it gets personal, we might recoil. We might pull back. We might flee that word of instruction. But if we shrink back from the elder's instruction, we are opposing the calling that God gave them They must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. They must be called. They are called alongside you to come close, to know about your situation as overseers, so they can give a word in season. Elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. But third, elders must, again, verse 9, must rebuke those who contradict Scripture. So like the Holy Spirit, elders must sometimes teach softly and gently. At other times, they must be more aggressive. And I say aggressive, not in terms of letting the flesh run away from the guidance of the Spirit, but more intensive is perhaps a better word for it, stronger. And we know this from the words that are used in this epistle. Right? Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says the elders must silence empty talkers, not tolerate, not coddle, but silence empty talkers. Those who live ungodly in the church, they must rebuke sharply, Paul says in verses 12 and 13. To those who don't see their guilt, elders must convict. Or to use the way that Jesus described the coming of the Holy Spirit, must convince or prove to their consciences why they err. Jesus says, I will send you another counselor, another paraclete, one who will come alongside you, and he will convict the world of sin. The world of sin. And that's part of the calling of elders, to come alongside a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, and say, you may not understand why what you're doing is wrong, but here's why. Must rebuke those who contradict the word of God, whether in word or in deed. In the face of continued hardness, elders must publicly renounce sin. As Paul says in many places, Jesus says it in Matthew 18, but Paul says it in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, when the elders uphold the demand of the Bible of public renunciation of sin and ultimately excommunication, they're not being mean. They're being faithful to the word of God. They're wielding the sword of Scripture. Elders, we're told in chapter 2, verse 15, must rebuke with all authority. Their own? No. The authority of God. They are tasked by the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls to protect you, sometimes from yourself, sometimes from others in the church. Let me wrap this up with a closing word of application. If we are honest, we do not always love authority. If you have children who've ever said to you, Mom, Dad, thank you for being my authority. You are a blessed person. Thank you for disciplining. Thank you for overseeing. Thank you for knowing what's going on, even when I couldn't possibly think you could have known. We don't tend to think that way, even as adults. We don't love authority. We don't always welcome oversight. Neither did Ravi Zacharias. But what happens in churches or ministries that lack accountability? What happens in church communities, religious, spiritual communities, in which sin is noticed but not addressed? Oh, everybody knows, but whatever. What can we do about it? What happens where sin is tolerated? What happens where low standards are permitted for leaders, for elders, those who do not hold firm to the trustworthy word, are not able to give instruction in sound doctrine, who are not willing to rebuke those who contradict it. What happens in those kinds of communities? What happens where no one is willing to say, this is how you must live as a child of God to honor the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is outside the bounds. What happens? Well, we know what happens. We've read the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Chaos. Loss of integrity. Shame. Ineffectiveness. Compromising of the gospel witness. Let me ask you this. How can we redeem the tragedy of Ravi's failure? Well, by committing to not repeating it ourselves. Those who were supposed to be his overseers says we failed to demonstrate proper oversight and accountability in such a way that was not loving, was not godly. God has given us elders because he loves us. And even more than that, he loves his reputation. He loves his glory. He loves his holiness. He loves his name. One of the surest ways to shipwreck your faith is to dismiss the shepherding and oversight of the elders that God has appointed for you. It's one of the surest ways. No man or woman, no girl or boy can live the Christian life well without oversight for long. For a moment, for a little while perhaps, but for long, nope. Let's be honest, it's hard enough with oversight. You ever feel like you struggle to live well with oversight? What about without it? If God's plan is to fulfill his purposes in us through elders, then let us trust and submit to his good plan. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given to us a chief shepherd, a chief overseer of our souls in Jesus, and that you have not left us without oversight in the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, but have given us elders. We pray that you would help us to submit to them. We pray that you would continue to provide for us competent, qualified, godly men into this office, and help our dear brothers who are serving presently, who are well aware of their faults and failures and shortcomings, to nonetheless trust in the chief shepherd for their sufficiency and to do their job well to the glory of God. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.